Can I get your attention again? It's always the hard part, isn't it? Hello? Hello? Okay. Now, if I can get my wife to stop talking, we'll be away. Hello? Okay, thank you. I just want to say how thankful I am that I can be back at BC3. And I want to thank you for giving us 3 months of sabbatical. It felt like an amazing time. And there was so much that we experienced in that time, and that so much that we managed to write down and think about. And just that, I'm not going to bore you with it. I could just sit here and talk for 2 hours about how God spoke to us and how he led us in this sabbatical. But what I think I'm bringing to it is just kind of drip it into what I have to say over the next few months. But I must say that Sundays were a very difficult day for Kathy and me. Sundays was by far the hardest day. We just wanted to be here with you. We wanted to be here so much. I think one Sunday I did creep in, and I think Matthew was here, my son, and I said, I'll take you to church. And he got out of the car, and I thought, I'll come to church with you. We've been kind of traveling around different churches, and but it is very hard to find a family like this, and it's very hard also as a visitor to feel at home maybe in many other churches. I want to thank Ben for, and I know you want to thank Ben for the wonderful way he's led this congregation over the summer. He's a round of applause. Ben is a wonderful man of God, and Libby is a wonderful servant as well with him. And I want to encourage you to continue seeing Ben the way you saw him all through the summer. Continue to put your trust and to turn to Ben and Libby. And Ben and I are going to have a working relationship, which is going to be a much more of a partnership maybe than we did when he was training, and that's a real thrill for me to just have a partner here with me. So please continue to love Ben and to trust him and to encourage him. And Ben, we do love you, and we do thank God for you. We really do. So whatever your situation, whoever you are, we're just glad that you're here. You don't have to sign up to anything to be part of BC3. You don't have to sign on any kind of dotted line. We're just glad that you can be here, and we trust that what will happen as we're meeting together is that we will experience the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will experience him, that we will know him, that we will be transformed by him, and that in meeting him, his kingdom will be established, and his work in this country and this nation and this world will be continued and built until the dope moment when he returns. Sabbatical for me was great in many ways. One of the really, really cool things was that I had time to watch sports. And the really cool thing is we have this recorder, you know, from the Virgin thing. So I got to record everything and basically have my sport hour every afternoon. And so you had Formula One, of course, and then you had the French Open. Then you had Queens. Then you had Wimbledon. Then you had the Tour de France. And now it's the Volta d'Espagna. And, you know, you got to love that, right? But I think one of the most exciting sporting event that I experienced was just recently at the Athletics Championships in Beijing, which has thrown up some wonderful events, not least Jenica Ennis Hill's return to form. But what really struck me about that, sorry, am I blocking it? Thank you. What really struck me, has struck me so far in that series of athletics, has been Usain Bolt. And Usain Bolt is somebody who, you know, obviously fastest man in the world, and for many of us you thought, well, he's just had a great career. And he came to Beijing not really expecting to be able to achieve. And in the first race, the 100 meters, he was ranged against Justin Gatlin, and Justin Gatlin came from kind of people got some question marks about that guy, a couple bans for using drugs. And the 100 meters was presented as very much good against evil. Now, I think that's kind of unfair maybe to Justin Gatlin, but there you go, that's the way it was. And an underdog against somebody who was in the peak of his condition. And it was, and the message that was coming out was, is everyone would love to see Usain Bolt win that race, but there's just no chance. And as the gun went off, he kind of stumbled. And I was there on the edge of my seat watching. And he suddenly just started running. And then he eventually passed the line 1/100th of a second in front of Justin Gatlin. And then a couple of days later, he went at 200 meters with a lot more space. But what surprised me was my sense of satisfaction. What surprised me was the joy I felt at seeing somebody come from unbeatable, from disastrous odds and triumph in the face of adversity. And I go, there's a particular pleasure in seeing a Herculean task played out in front of me, as good as it were, triumphed over evil. And I went to work at the college where I work, and I said to my colleague, "Did you see the race?" And my colleague, who is a professional cynic, I mean, he is a professional cynic, had this enormous smile on his face. And he said, "Yeah, wasn't it great to see good triumph over evil?" And I said, let's talk about that sometime. And because a victory of good over evil in the face of terrible odds is one of the most satisfying things in the world, isn't it? It's one of the most satisfying things to be part of in the world. I don't know if you saw the King's Speech, a film I'm sure most of you saw it. I'm the kind of guy who, after a film's been going 2 hours, I'm ready to move. You know what I mean? I'm already fidgeting in my chair. And when there's the big explosions in the end and lots of backslapping, I'm looking at my phone and trying to figure out how quickly can I get out of here now. But when I saw the King's Speech, I didn't feel that way. Here was a man who overcame a speaking impediment and took a stand against evil with a wonderful speech, overcoming all of these barriers. And there he is, to the sounds of Beethoven, speaking out against unspeakable evil. And I found at the end of that film, something I've never experienced in the end of another film, I was saying to myself, I want this to go on. I want this to go on. I don't want this to stop. I want to keep enjoying this forever and ever. A victory of good over evil in the face of terrible odds, which fills the hearts with joy. And that is one of the reasons why I not only believe in the message of the Bible, but I love the message of the Bible. I find a profound joy and satisfaction in the message of the Bible, the good news of Jesus Christ. And I think that's why everybody in the world would love to find a profound joy and satisfaction in the good news of Jesus Christ. A victory over evil in the face of terrible odds, which fills your heart with joy. Often my wife and I, we sit there, we say to ourselves, you know, why did God permit Adam and Eve to sin in the garden? Why did God even let sin in? Wouldn't it have been great if it had just been one stage of victory and one stage of glory after another with God just reigning and ruling? But I'm starting to understand that there's a more joyful glory, a more wonderful and a more satisfying experience as God snatches victory from the jaws of defeat. As God is glorified in conquering evil and establishing the glory of good. If you go to buy a diamond, they'll put the diamond on a background of black velvet. Why? So that it shows up the many facets of the diamond. And as we see the work of God against the blackness of sin and death and destruction and just terrible things, we see the many facets and the many hues of God's glory reflected in a background of terrible death and destruction and sadness. A few years ago I did a week of ministry in an orphanage in Albania. And having grown up in Western Europe and having grown up in a society that in many ways Christian and in many ways, you know, solid, if I can put it that way, we went to Albania just 1 or 2 years after Enver Hoxha was removed, and Albania came from probably the most hardline communist country that there ever was. And we were working in an orphanage which was catering to children of Roma families. And so the orphanage was full of children who'd been abandoned, basically, because they were ethnically unwelcome in Albania. And under the previous regime, they showed us pictures, they had been treated like animals. Children chained to beds, with people throwing food at them from the door, because they couldn't stand the smell of going into that room. And as soon as Enver Hoxha was removed and Albania, the doors to Albania opened up, a German mission just came down to Albania with an enormous truck, a lorry, you know, full of provisions. And they said, where can we go to help? And they said, well, there's that orphanage there that nobody wants to go to. You can go there and help. And they started working in the orphanage. And I went just a year or two later on. And to see the children being taken care of and being loved by volunteers and even the people who've been there before, changing the way that they treated the children, actually nurturing them. And it struck me that you see good and you see glory and you see wonder and beauty so much better in the backdrop of evil. You just don't see it so often when you've been raised in a situation which has a wonderful heritage. And that's why John 11, if you have the Bible open still, this account is so helpful. It's so helpful. John does something different to the other writers. When the other writers tell a story, they'll often tell it in quite bullet point fashion. They won't go into it too much. But what John does is he doesn't tell a lot of stories, but he tells a few stories, and he tells them in depth. And he talks about motivations, and he talks about what's really going on there. And then he builds some teaching around it. So that's why it's quite of a long read. I'm sorry about that. And we have a little family, a brother and two sisters, and basically they just rely on each other. And if the brothers there are basically providing food for the family, and the two sisters are there at home. And these people are friends of Jesus. They're not just people he knew, and they're not just kind of people that he had an acquaintanceship with. They were friends of Jesus. Jesus would stay in their house. They were his good friends. So when Lazarus falls ill, the message comes, listen, Lazarus is ill, come and help. And Jesus says, no, I'm going to stay here a couple of days. And he says, I'm going to do that, so why? So that God will be glorified. And Jesus is allowing something bad to happen so that his actions might be manifested even more glorious in the light of the bad thing that's happened. Do you understand? So he allows Lazarus to die, so that he can go and raise Lazarus from death, and people appreciate his glory. Let's look at verse 17 again. Let me just read a little bit from verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So Mary can't really stand to see Jesus. She just stays in the house. She just is too brokenhearted. Martha comes out. And Martha comes to him and says, Jesus, if you had been here, she reproaches him, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus says to her, listen, you know what? Your brother's going to rise again. And Martha does what we all do, okay? She says, oh, okay, this is theology. This is theology. This is Bible stuff. And Jesus is giving me the right answer. And what he's expecting from me is the right response. This is theology. And she says, yes, Jesus, I know Lazarus will rise from the dead. That's what she says in her mouth. But what she's saying in her heart is this. None of that's going to help me right now. Because he's still dead. And that's not going to put food in my mouth. And that's not going to comfort me in my pain. And the reality that she's facing, and Jesus talk about resurrection, makes Jesus talk about resurrection appear trite and insensitive and a little bit irrelevant. She fails to join up the dots between what Jesus is talking about and her situation in that moment. C.H. Spurgeon puts this better than I can. He says this, some people never question a doctrine. That's not in the line of temptation. They accept the gospel as true, but then they never expect to see its promises practically carried out. It is a proper thing to believe, but by no means a prominent practical factor in actual life. It is true, but it's mysterious, misty, mythical, far removed from the realm of practical common sense. Do you get it? It's possible to be completely convinced that God can do anything and still expect nothing from him. It's possible to be totally persuaded that Jesus is the Lord of the universe, but not look for him anywhere. It's possible to have a perfect doctrine in one part of your mind, but to live your life as if it were a lie. Do you recognize that sensation? Do you recognize that feeling? Does that sound like something you've experienced? And that's why Jesus brings life from death, so that we will see what Jesus does, and we will expect him to do something in our existence. We will see his glory, and we will the wonder of who he is, and our faith will grow, and he will see that he can play a glorious part in our own lives. We don't have time to look at the whole story, I'm sorry. Suffice it to say, spoiler alert, Lazarus rises from the dead, and he comes out like a mummy. It's all amazing. I've got some pictures for the children to color in. They're going to love it. But what I actually just want to do is focus on two verses. What Jesus says about it. What Jesus says about himself. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Jesus is saying lots here. And I just want to explain it very quickly. First thing, he's saying, I am. When Jesus says, I am, he never says, I am Jewish, or I am Jesus. When he says, I am, he's saying something more. He says, I am the bread of life, and if you come to me, I'm going to feed you in your soul. He says, I am the good shepherd, and I will lead people and by streams of living water. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he means I'm the only way, the only truth, and the only life. He says to the Jews who are children of Abraham, before Abraham was, I am. And they pick up stones to stone him. Why? Because when he says I am, he's using a shorthand version of God's name for himself. He's saying, I am who I am, which is the name of God. Yahweh, Jehovah. I am who I am. When he's saying I am, he's saying I am God. That means he's utterly in charge of everything. Not the way that a company chairman is in charge of his company, kind of notionally. Jesus is utterly in charge of everything. He's in every situation. He's right here, right now. And he is at work right here, right now. He is in that situation which is grieving your heart. He is interacting in that scenario of the future which is frightening you. He is involved in your unfulfilled desires. He is actively at work in your place of work, in your home, in your family, in your bedroom, in your marriage. Because he is God. Because he is God. And then he says, I am the resurrection. What does that mean? It means he is in the business of taking that which is broken and fixing it. He is in the business of taking that which is broken and fixing it. What Usain Bolt did in Beijing, Jesus does it every day of the week. That's his job. He takes that which is dead, moribund, the hopeless situation, the stale, disused, and he takes those situations, and he takes those problems, and he takes those challenges, and he just fixes them. He brings life to them. He is the resurrection. He brings resurrection. And Lazarus being raised to life is a picture that Jesus will die, and Jesus will be raised to life. The third thing he says, I'm the life. He doesn't just piggyback on something which is already alive. He created everything out of nothing. He sustains everything out of nothing. Not just the lives of those who know him, but the life of every life. Every human being, every plant, every animal, every insect is actively being sustained and maintained by him. It is all dependent on him. The agency of the sun is sustained by him. The revolving of the planets is sustained by him. He stands behind everything in the universe, in this world, in this city. And there are two applications. I really hope this is my water. I'm not sure that it is, though. First application, he says, the one who believes in me will live even though they die. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. You can meet Jesus in a variety of levels. You can meet him as a historical character the way you meet Julius Caesar. You can interact with Jesus as somebody from history. You can meet him on a doctrinal level. You can meet him as somebody that you see in church, that you read about in the Bible, and you intellectually accept everything they say, but it makes no difference. Or you can meet him in a complete and personal way, and at that point, you enter into a process of death and life. Death and life. You come and you say, okay, Jesus, if you're the source of all life, and if you're the one who raised from the dead, and if you did that for my forgiveness, then I'm going to give up control of my life, and I'm going to hand it over to you, and I'm going to just want what you want. I'm just going to want what your plans and purposes for my life. I'm going to want to be the person that you want me to be. I'm going to step back from all of my agendas and just see what you want from me. Let's go. Can you see that that involves a form of death? It involves a form of death. What happens is that you live, but you also die. You die to you. You live to him. You die to you, and you live to him. And that's painful, and it's scary, and it's counterintuitive. Everything within us screams, don't do that. Do not abandon control of your life to somebody else. Are you crazy? But Jesus says, if you meet me, and I am in you, you have to go through that death. The death to self. The death of losing yourself and losing your life to gain life in me. And this is where faith comes in. And this is why we have the story of Lazarus. So we can read the story of Lazarus and understand that this guy was in a tomb for 4 days. He was already pretty stinky. He was already decaying. And Jesus raised him from the dead. And we look at that story and we think, okay, if Jesus did that for Lazarus, then whatever it is that I'm fussing about and everything that I'm worrying about, he can do that for me. And so I really want to give myself to him so that he will do that for me. He will raise my life up. Believing in Jesus means stepping out in faith and saying, I'm no longer in charge of my life, but you are. And then you get in the habit of listening to him. You get in the habit of hearing his voice and understanding how he's leading you and understanding how he's guiding you. And then you can start walking in that way. Jesus says, if you believe in me, you are united to me in my death and my life. Just the way that a husband is united to his wife, the two become one. You have become one with Jesus. You died with him, and you live in him, and he is now just in charge, and you're living for him. And you go through that death because it works, and because that's what's going to lead you into the plans and purposes of Jesus for your life. But then he has a second application. He says, whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Whoever lives by believing in me will never die. See, first he talks about death as dying to self. And now he's talking about death in another way. He's saying death, by which he means the extinction of life, the curse which hangs over all of us, the plague with which we are born, no longer is an issue. Death no longer carries with it the terrible judgment and curse that it carried before. Instead of death becomes a translation from one life to another. Later Paul will say, death, where is your sting? And when we meet Jesus at the resurrection, we enter into the life that we were created for. It's a reality which makes the glory of Usain Bolt's triumph fade into insignificance. Because Jesus has taken our cheating, he's taken our sin, he's taken our rebellion, and he's taken it on himself, and he's destroyed that power, because he never cheated. And then he turns the tables. Death in Christ is merely an invitation to the party where Jesus is crowned. Death in Christ, for the Christian, is an invitation to the party where Jesus is crowned. It becomes a journey to your true reality. It becomes a ticket to the Bird's Nest Stadium in Beijing, where you stand and you watch the one who ran the race for you, the one who died for you, now crowned in glory. And that triumph of good over evil fills your heart with a joy which we cannot even begin to imagine here and now. Death is the opportunity to stand on the steps on the balcony of Buckingham Palace with the king who has overcome terrible odds to challenge evil. To stand there not on the day he challenges evil, but to stand there on the day of victory when he has crushed the tyrant. And that glorious reality works backwards. If the end of your life is full of glory, then that glory can start seeping into your life here and now. If you can start believing that's where your life is going, that's where you're heading for, then can you not see that today is going to be different? If that is what is in store for me, then what have I got to worry about here and now? What have I got to worry about now? And this is what happens to a person's life. That death no longer becomes an issue. But believing in Jesus and trusting in Jesus means that death is just the next step to a wonderful glory. And then the wonderful glory of that moment starts filling today with meaning. Starts filling today with purpose. And, I don't know, death and life no longer become this opposing force. They just become places where you are, situations where you're working. Death to self brings eternal life in Jesus. And eternal life in Jesus takes the sting out of death here and now. Now let me drill down to some practical points, okay, some practical examples, real quick. A couple of weeks from now, we're going to be having a Thanksgiving for Noah Patterson. And I've asked Arpanet to share a little bit about her experience this year. And she was talking to me just the other day about it, and it was really helpful for me. And she won't mind me telling you that she's, as she has the joy of Noah, she has the pain of losing her mom. And she was sharing with me how those two scenarios are not opposites, but they're just working together. And as you come into a situation where you understand that death is leading to victory in Christ, that even the death of a loved one, even the death of a parent, can become a situation where Jesus is glorified, and where the honor of Jesus is established, and where you see his worth, and glory breaks out. This summer I went to Italy to a conference center, and it was being led by people I've known for 20 years. They were youth leaders in our church. And they went to the conference center, which has been there for 50 years, in Abruzzo. And when they got there, the place was a bit of a mess. They had a building project, but it just hadn't really finished yet. It hadn't even really got off the ground. And Joe, who is a real fixer guy, he arrived and he started working. For the last 5 years, they've built that place up. It's not like the Marriott, basically. Okay, church holiday 2017, guys, all right? Start saving now. Because we want to take it over. There's 200 rooms, church in Abruzzo, okay? 20 miles from the coast. You get up, you open the window, and there's the mountain, Abruzzo. 2017, start an Abruzzo fund run. And he said to, and I said, how much did it cost to develop? He said, it was €1 million. It was tons of money. And God just kind of provided the money from somewhere. And I said, well, you know, he started telling me about all the wonderful things God had done. And I met the local building inspector, whose job it is to jump down your throat if you build, okay? And his job was to go to any one building and check that they're keeping all the rules, and if they're breaking a rule, to fine them tens of thousands of euros. And the building inspector told me, yeah, me and my colleague, we drove past every day and we saw Joe building this place. And my colleague said, shouldn't we be raiding those guys? And he said, no, leave them alone. They took care of me when I was a child. And the local building guy, whose job it was to fine everybody, said, no, leave them alone. And Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. And he's bringing resurrection and life to that place. Even in the lives of the team. I don't have time to go into it now, but even in the lives of the team. And he's bringing resurrection maybe even to that building inspector. And something had to die, but then something wonderful is coming out of it. But this is going to work out in the way we live our lives. if Jesus has conquered death, if our life is heading to that place in the stadium where we see him glorified, and where we see death destroyed and we see Jesus crowned, then this has got to change the way I live my life this week. It's got to change the way you live your life this week. It means we can look at anything, even the death of a loved one, we can look square in the face, and we can say, yes, this is awful, but I'm going to Jesus' glory. And Jesus is going to be glorified in this situation, and he's going to be glorified at the end of time, and the glory of Jesus, a recognition of his wonder and his majesty and might and tremendous power is what I'm looking for. It means I'm going to be content in that. I'm going to make that the thing that makes me happy. I'm going to make that the thing that fills me with joy. I'm going to make that the thing I long for. And life no longer becomes a set of objectives where I'm trying to get my own plans and purposes done. Where we say, well, I'll be happy if this happens, and I'll be sad if that happens. It doesn't work that way anymore. We have our objectives, but our objective is to see Jesus glorified. Our objective is to see Jesus at work in miraculous power, and to see people see him and just love him and enjoy him and have a life filled with joy. That becomes the objective. And so whatever form that takes is great. And if that's our goal, then you no longer have traditional good outcomes and bad outcomes. A bad outcome becomes a moment where you're in a situation and Jesus' glory is absent. A good outcome becomes a moment where you're in a situation and Jesus is glorified. Because that's what's giving you joy. That's what's filling you up. And at that point, every day of our life becomes an adventure. Giving up on our own strategies, our own objectives, our own schemes, our own desires, we say, okay, I'm going to put all that aside. None of that's going to satisfy me. What I want today is to see Jesus just at work in power. I want to see him at work in power in my office. I want to see him at work in power in my home. I want to see him at work in power in my thought life, in my bedroom, in who I am. And that becomes the objective. That becomes the goal. Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live though he die. And he who lives by believing in me will never die. Can you sense the joy? Can you sense the glory? Can you sense the wonder, the wonderful answer that the victory of Jesus means for the world and means for you? Can you just sense it? And if you can sense that, can you have the faith to say, that's what I want? And I'm going to set everything else aside just to have that. Do you have that faith? Do you have the faith to say, well, Jesus died really for me. And he took everything, every barrier, every sin, and he laid down his life for it. And I want to give myself to him. I want to know that death and give myself to him. Can you do that this morning? Or is something within you screaming, don't do that, don't do that. What about this? What about your aims? What about your objectives? What about all these things that you're longing for? As you hear that voice shouting in your head to say, no. This world is going somewhere. It's going to the glorious stadium where Jesus will be magnified. And that's where I want to be, and that's what I want to long and love for. Won't you make that your goal in your heart even this morning? Let's pray.